Once, when Oliver Cromwell sat for an official portrait, this was a painting that would lock in time an image of his appearance. He told the artist to paint him just as he saw him, not to make him look any slimmer than he really was, or to give him more hair than he really had, but just to paint him as he was. Now, those of you who know anything about Oliver Cromwell, he had some rather large warts on his face, and usually in those days, maybe still today, but an artist would have left that sort of thing out of the painting. But Cromwell told his artist, paint me warts and all. Well, what we get of Jonah in this closing chapter is Jonah, warts and all. Because it is not at all a flattering image that is painted here of the prophet of God. In fact, really, if the book had have ended back at chapter 3, verse 10, we would all have probably have thought how wonderful a prophet Jonah was. This initially disobedient prophet, but now by God's grace had turned, had now been greatly used by God to bring about the turn of the people of Nineveh. I mean, many a believer, many a preacher would have loved to have been used by God as Jonah had been used there at Nineveh. But we have a chapter 4. That is the uncomfortable truth of God's word. It contains warts and all of individuals in the Bible. Chapter 4 shows us that though we saw Jonah turn in chapter 2, Jonah still has a lot to learn about God. And that's like us, isn't it? We're always learning about God, even as we come to the end of this book, as we come to the end of a little short series like we're doing tonight. There's always so much that we could learn about God as we have learnt of God in the context here of Jonah. Because even though Jonah obeyed God and went to Nineveh in chapter 3, what we see of his behavior in chapter 4, it shows us that this man was really quite a child. In chapter 1, he was a disobedient prophet. In chapter 2, he was a repentant prophet. In chapter 3, he's an obedient prophet. Here in chapter 4, he's a sulking prophet, even an angry prophet. In fact, you might well have a thought of Jonah as being quite a problem as a child. You know, you see those children down the aisle of the Asda on their stomachs, flapping their legs in the air, slamming their fists down on the floor because they didn't get what they wanted. I wonder, was Jonah like that? God is compassionate towards these repentant Ninevites. They have responded to his message of impending judgment. And so, what does God do? God now turns away from what he had threatened them with. So God is a compassionate God, but Jonah wanted them destroyed. And because God now won't destroy them, Jonah throws himself into a sulk. Throws himself down on the floor and is flaming his arms in the air, thinking, why haven't you done what I asked you or what I wanted you to do? He's even sulking to the point of suicide. It's not a good picture, is it? It's quite a picture of someone who has been greatly used by God and yet someone who's still terribly immature. So tonight we're looking at Jonah, warts and all. And the first thing to mention from this chapter is Jonah's problem with God's sovereign grace. When we looked last time at Jonah's prayer of repentance in chapter 2, a couple of times ago, it read very well, didn't it? We saw things in our study that night, things that we would want to include when we repent. People, God's people are to be people of repentance, not at conversion, but every day of their converted life. We repent every day. We humble ourselves. We come back to God every day. There were lots of things there that Jonah said in his prayer of repentance, which is great. But actually, in Jonah's context, there were still things missing from his prayer of repentance. You see, it didn't include anything to show any change in Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites. He still hated them. Yes, I was wrong, God, to not have done what you told me to do, but in effect, I still hate them. I still wouldn't want you to go and to tell them about your love and mercy. I don't want them to be saved. I want them to be destroyed. So Jonah, here in chapter 4, he is still as prejudiced, as narrow-minded as ever. His attitude has not changed. Because when he sees that these pagan Ninevites have responded to his sermon, he doesn't rejoice and say, "Isn't our God good?" He becomes angry. He's furious. Isn't it bizarre to see a preacher so mad just because his congregation had responded positively to his sermon? The NIV here describes Jonah in verse 1 as greatly displeased and became angry. A literal interpretation of those words would be, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. For Jonah to have gone to Nineveh and to have preached this message of impending judgment, but by God's grace there was a great repentance, and yet he can look at it and say, what a great evil has happened. It's bizarre. It reminds us, you know, it's not a person who saves people. It is the gospel that saves people. An atheist could stand at the front here and present the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people could be saved. Because it's not the person that saves the people, it's the message of Jesus Christ. Jonah had gone into Nineveh, had preached this message of impending judgment as though he wanted people to turn and be saved, but in his heart he didn't want them to turn and be saved. We come across those people in church history, people like, oh, I forget his name, he worked alongside Billy Graham a lot. God used him greatly, many people came to faith. But he ended up rejecting God altogether. It's the gospel that saves. God working through that truth communicated by whoever. That is what turns the heart of people. So God had turned away from his anger, but Jonah now becomes angry. That's the contrast here between the Lord and his prophet. And so what Jonah then goes on to do is to pray a prayer. And what a prayer it is. It's an angry, it's a sulking prayer. You notice there how in verses 2 and 3 how many pronouns Jonah uses. You know, I and me and all of that. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, if you or I had not have read this story before, when we came to those verses, we would say, aha, that's why Jonah said no to God. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because what Jonah is saying here in his sulking prayer is true. God is a gracious God. God is a compassionate God. The very words that Jonah uses there, they remind us of what the Lord used when he passed by in front of Moses. In Exodus chapter 24, do you remember when Moses said to God, "Let me see you, let me see your glory." And God says, "You can't see my face. No one can see my face and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll walk in front of you. You can see my back, but you can't see my face." And as the Lord walks in front of Moses, Moses sees his back. And what does he hear? The Lord who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love and so forth. What Jonah said was absolutely right. But rather than praise God for who he is, Jonah is angry with God for who he is. Yes, I want you to be a gracious God towards Israel, but not to them. Not to the Ninevites, they're our enemies. I want you to be compassionate, I want you to be slow to anger, I want you to abound in love towards us, but not to them. It's embarrassing that this servant of God who factually knows about God does not know God. That he is sovereign in his compassion, in his grace, in how he is in being slow to anger and so forth. You see, God didn't do what Jonah wanted him to do. He didn't be what Jonah wanted him to be. And so now Jonah is angry with God. In fact, we might even say he wants nothing to do with this God. Oh Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah was struggling with who God is. Another prophet of God, Jeremiah, he also struggled with understanding the way God works. You see there in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has a complaint with God. It's similar to what Jonah was struggling with. Jonah was struggling with God's compassion. Jeremiah struggled with God's justice. He said to God, "Why are the wicked so prosperous, God? Why are evil people so happy?" I was reading Job recently. That was Job's argument in chapter 21. Why do wicked people live on? Why do people who are evil, who care nothing for God, still live? In other words, if you are a just God, then why are the ungodly still so happy and doing so well without you? Let me ask you a question tonight. Can I ask you to be really honest with yourself? Do you ever ask yourself that question? You know, people that you know in your workplace or on your street, people who care nothing about God, who have no concern for God whatsoever, and yet when you look at their lives, they seem quite content about that. They seem quite happy living out their lives without God. And you ask yourself, have I got this right? In fact, for some, maybe they're happier than you. You think, that shouldn't be right. I should be the most joyful person on my street since I know the Lord. And yet, everyone else who has no concern for God whatsoever seem to be getting on with their life quite happily. And you go along and say, you know, I want to tell you something. There's something missing in your life. He's called Jesus. And they think, well, I don't need Jesus. I'm quite happy without Jesus. It's as though sometimes what we wrongly think about God, what we would incorrectly expect of God, doesn't always seem to happen. We expect people who don't know Jesus to be thoroughly miserable. But they're not. They're not. And so it can frustrate us, it can bother us, it can make us think, well, what is God really like then? I remember having a conversation with a lady barber. I always have to be careful when I talk to barbers about the Lord because they've got a razor round my head, and I don't always talk about the Lord with them in case they put my back of my hair like that, you know, instead of nice and straight. But I was having a conversation with this lady once, and I told her, you know the way they ask you questions, what do you do with your life and everything? And I said, well, I'm a pastor of a church. And I got around to asking her what she did. Did she worship anywhere? And she told me that she didn't believe in God. She had watched her father die from cancer. She had watched him go through all the suffering that such people would go through, the pain he went through. She says, I don't believe there is a God if that's what happened to my dad. You see, she had certain expectations of God. She wasn't angry with God like Jonah is here, but her impressions of what God should have been like and what he should have done didn't match what she had then experienced of God in her life. And so she wanted nothing to do with God. In fact, she had concluded God mustn't therefore exist. Someone once asked Billy Graham, if Christianity is valid, why is there so much evil in the world? And he replied with this. He said, with so much soap, why are there so many dirty people in the world? Christianity, like soap, must be personally applied if it's to make any difference in our lives. I saw something really ironic the other day. Outside a barber's shop was a man with long hair. And if I had looked at that man, I could have said, well, barbers don't exist. Clearly they don't exist. Look at his long hair. But there was a barber shop there all along. It's just he hadn't gone to the barber. He should have gone to the barber and got his hair cut. People's false impressions of God, of what he ought to be doing, what he ought to be like, according to their understanding, they can leave people angry with God. Maybe somebody tonight is angry with God. Privately angry with God, but God hasn't done something for you. God isn't currently behaving in your life in the way that you would expect him to behave. And maybe for someone here, you're secretly angry. Because if God is as you had expected him to be, then why hasn't your life turned out the way you expected it to be? Maybe you're secretly angry at God because your family hasn't turned out the way you had hoped it turned out. Your parents or your kids aren't right, whatever that word right means for you, but it's not what you expected God to be like. So why is that, God? Why shouldn't I be angry with God when I expected so much better? These sorts of questions are understandable. Sin has affected our thinking, our understanding of who God is and what God is like. So these questions are not commendable, but they're understandable. Jonah is cross with God, and now he is sulking with God. God has been compassionate and forgiving of the rebellious Ninevites, and yet here's Jonah thinking, well, that shouldn't have happened. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the older son in Luke 15. Do you remember that parable that Jesus said of the prodigal son? You know, that parable isn't so much about the prodigal son. It's about the older brother. The older brother and his response to how the father treats the rebellious son who asks for forgiveness. The older son can't accept how his father could be so generous, how he could be so forgiving to such a rebellious brother of his. This son of yours, the older brother says, who has squandered your property with prostitutes and then come home and you kill the fattened calf for him. How could you? Shouldn't you judge him? Shouldn't you throw him out? How can you be so merciful? How can you be so generous to such a wicked person? That's how Jonah felt. He was angry with God because of God's mercy, because of God's sovereign grace, because of the fact of what God had said to Moses, which then Paul then quotes in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, says the Lord. And so who are we to be angry with God? Jonah only wanted God to have mercy and compassion on Israel. But God will have mercy and compassion on whomever he wishes to. And sometimes we're surprised by that, aren't we? We are surprised when one week someone's kicking the door in at Trekkers and 20 years later they're serving the Lord from a pulpit. It surprises us what God does and can do. But friends, this is this glorious doctrine of God's sovereign and electing love, that God chooses of his own free will. And what baffles us, what should baffle us, is that his love includes you. You and me. Because we are so prone to be like Jonah. We are so prone to be like Simon and to look down at others and think, well, I know he loves me, but does he love him? Does he love her? We instinctively have the Pharisee within us. Why should God choose any? Why should he choose me? Why should he choose you? What have I done that God should call me his child, his loved one? Why should any of us who are believers deserve such love and such lavish grace? Why should the one and only Son of God have died for any of us? It's a mystery. It's a glorious mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. And there is no answer to it except what Paul writes in Ephesians 1, that God chose his people according to his own pleasure and will. The fact is, none of us deserve God's mercy and compassion. Jonah nor any of the Ninevites deserved such mercy and compassion. Because every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of God's standard. And yet, the mystery, the wonder of the gospel is that the one that we have so grossly offended by our sin, it is him who provides the remedy. It is him who seeks the reconciliation. It's him who gave his son to be that sacrifice for our sin. God's sovereign grace. Don't fight it. Accept it. Humbly submit to it. Rest in it. Rejoice. Rejoice in it. Because though we cannot understand it, it's true. It's true. The second thing to mention from Jonah 4 is the lesson of the vine. This is shorter than the first one. Because when God asks Jonah in verse 4, have you any right to be angry? That's one of those unanswered questions. Jonah doesn't give us any answer at all, but instead, what does he do? He kind of answers with what he does rather than what he says. He goes and he positions himself outside the city and sits down. Why does he do that? He's wanting to see if God will yet destroy the Ninevites. Maybe he thought, well, okay, they've changed for a while, but I know these guys, they'll soon be back to their old ways again. Maybe they've repented, but yet God will yet punish them. It's rather sick, isn't it? It's even sadistic to read of this man, this prophet of God, getting on like this. And God is patient with him. Jonah builds himself a shelter to sit under. And then we see again this sovereign providence of God in action. The fact that the Lord truly is the Lord of all his creation. We've already seen that, haven't we? Back in chapter 1, verse 4, we saw that the Lord sent a great wind. We saw in verse 17 of that same chapter, God provided a great fish. Here in verse 6 of chapter 4, God provides a vine that grows up overnight. That's Miracle-Grow stuff, isn't it? It grew up overnight. It's like Jack and the Beanstalk sort of stuff, you know? It goes, and there it is. But that's what God did. He did it in his own way for his own purposes. And you see there in verse 6 how Jonah is very happy. He is thrilled with what God has done. He is very happy that he has got a shade for himself, that he has been spared from the hot sun. But he's not at all happy that the Ninevites have been spared God's hot judgment. But God is still at work on Jonah's heart. Verse 6, then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease or to save him from his discomfort. That word, to ease his comfort, it could be translated to save him from his wickedness. In other words, as well as providing for his outer discomfort from the heat of the sun, the Lord God was also giving Jonah this vine for his inner discomfort, for his hard heart, for his sick heart towards the Ninevites. So God is saying something to Jonah, if only he'll listen. God, who is kind and gracious, is being here through the vine, kind and gracious to Jonah. Jonah, who doesn't deserve it, just like the Ninevites. But Jonah doesn't get it. He doesn't register what God is doing. And so God continues to work on Jonah's heart. And this time in verse 7, he provides a worm that nibbles on the vine and kills it. Again, reminding us of God's sovereignty. God can provide a great fish or he can provide a little worm. But God's got the whole world in his hand. So we see this vine now dying, now collapsing over Jonah's head. And then again, God is sending in this scorching east wind in verse 8. Now, friends, these aren't accidents. These aren't fluke chance events in Jonah's life, which the writer then, whoever he was, but he then gives a sort of religious interpretation to it. But this is God. This is the good hand of God patiently and graciously at work in all things for the good of Jonah. This was God Almighty as the true Lord of providence, upholding heaven and earth with all creatures, as the Heidelberg Confession puts it. God had given to Jonah, and now God was taking away from Jonah. But he didn't get it. If Jonah hadn't been so sulky, if he hadn't been so self-centered, he would have realized that this vine that God had mercifully given him was a symbol of God's mercy to the Ninevites. That if God had spared Jonah from suffering under the heat of the sun, then maybe Jonah ought to now just calm down, since God was sparing the Ninevites suffering from the heat of his wrath. But he still didn't get it. So God removes the vine, and God lets Jonah suffer and faint under the heat of the sun and the scorching wind. Jonah, God is saying something to you, but he doesn't hear him. You know, this is something I try and gently remind folk of in their suffering. Usually when people are going through a tough time, when they're suffering and fainting, as it were, under the heat of the sun and the scorching wind, Christians tend to just pray, Lord, take it away from me. Just end it. Take me back to normality. Take it back to the way things were before. But you see, God doesn't want things the way they were before. God doesn't want you to go back to normal as normal was for you before. God wants to take you to special places, to greater knowledge of him, greater intimacy with him. What is God saying to us in our suffering? Can we hear him? C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, what is God saying to you in your suffering? Can you hear him? Are you trying to listen to him? Or are you just saying, I want things to be normal again. I want things to go back to how they were before. God says, no. I want to take you forward. Listen to me. Learn from what's going on in your life. God here was shouting at Jonah. Jonah, learn from the vine. Learn from the worm. Learn from the scorching heat. Learn from all the discomfort you're going through. Learn what I'm like. But Jonah, I don't know if he ever heard anything of it. He's tried a vine, a worm, a wind, and now he tries reasoning with Jonah in verses 10 and 11. You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah, you have been so concerned about a vine which you didn't even plant or care for. Haven't I the right to be concerned for these people? These 120,000 people who are living in complete ignorance of me? These Gentiles were spiritual minors compared to the supposedly more mature Israelites. Shouldn't the spiritually mature in Israel have the same pity God had? Especially when none of them deserved such pity. Jonah, you are bothered about a plant. You're bothered about a dead plant. You're full of pity for it. Can't I at least be concerned for the cattle in Nineveh? Should I not be concerned about that great city? And then the book ends. The way the book ends there with this unanswered question, it would have forced Israel to try and answer that question themselves. It would have forced them to look at themselves and say, am I concerned? Am I concerned? Idolatrous Israel too. Would they have the grace, would they have the courage even to honestly look at themselves and see themselves as equally undeserving of such mercy? Should God not be concerned about that great city? We really don't know if Jonah ever lost his warts. After verse 11, we know nothing more about this man. But I suppose the question that God is asking in verse 11, holding us in suspense there with that question, it's a question that forces all of us to ask, shouldn't I be concerned? Shouldn't God be concerned for those around me? Shouldn't I be concerned as well, whoever they are? And so we close by asking some of those questions I began with. Are there Ninevites in my life I wouldn't want coming here? Are there Ninevites I know of that I wouldn't want to come and sit beside me? Maybe people who have hurt me. Maybe people in my memory as I look back over my childhood and I look at what folk did, how they hurt, how they grieved me, what they said to me, how I missed out on certain opportunities. I don't want them to have what I have. I remember once I was missed for promotion. I thought I was humble until I was bypassed for promotion. And I still remember praying for my colleague and saying, Lord, would you save Mike so he could be as unhappy as I am today? I was so mad that I had been missed. He was my Ninevite then. Have we Ninevites? People that we don't want this compassionate, gracious, loving, merciful God to go anywhere near because they don't deserve it. Shouldn't you and I be concerned for such people as the Lord is? And hopefully we're growing to be more concerned. Hopefully our study has reminded us of how passionately concerned God is about the spiritually ignorant people that we know of, people living all around us, the Ninevites living even next door to us. Are we really concerned for them? Do we really care for them? Are we making the effort to do whatever we can to warn them of a coming judgment? To tell them of a great Savior who loves them, who died for them, who wants them to know Him? Should we not be concerned as God is? Lord, we again ask that You would forgive us of every spirit of pride and hypocrisy in us.